Now, some would think that the shift in chapter 9 is a shift in topics in this book, and I'd like to suggest to you this morning that chapter 9 is not a shift in topics, but it carries on the same topic as he's had all the way through this book. He has developed a little twist on it at the end of chapter 8 to make it clear that we all believe, as he said in the previous part, that salvation is by God alone. We all agree. We all agree that we didn't earn it. We all agree that it's totally in God and not in us. We all agree that it's by His grace, nothing by we merit. We all agree that we appropriate by faith, like Abraham. We all agree that the law could not do this. And that once it's done in us, then God then effects a change in us. Romans 6 and 7 talks about the transformation of being dead in Christ. Now we're alive in Christ, and we walk a different way now. We walk in newness of life as opposed to the old world. We all agree with that. We all agree that that walk is made possible because God endowed us with a new nature. And the new nature is made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as we walk according to the Spirit, as He would lead us, that would demonstrate the reality of our conversion. If there is no walk, then there would be at least a question as to whether or not there's a reality to the conversion, would it not? So this raises some questions, in at least the Apostle Paul's mind, as he raises this, and I would suggest that the questions are being answered by the Holy Spirit in the book, but he talks about control in the latter part of chapter 7, that we know as believers, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. And that's because God controls all things. If God did not control all things, then all things could not work that way. Because we know that if He doesn't control it, then somebody else is going to control it. And if it's Satan, we know where his aims are. And if it's us, we have no idea what our aims are. All right, and even though there are plenty of people in the history of this country and in Europe who were deists and believed that God created all of it, put it all here, and then just put it in our hands to run, if we are running all of this, we already know how that looks because we've seen Genesis and the flood. And that gives you a good indication of what happens. So we know God is in control, and in God's control, He does what He wants to do and has what He controls. Comes out to all good and all glory for Him. He's in control. So if He's in control, how do things look? Because this would be the question you would ask. Yeah, or are our viewpoints the same? Because you start looking at life and seeing the world and you're thinking, okay, how's that working out? And then we raise some questions, because you would say, well, what others would ask would be, why would God allow, and then fill in the blank, correct? And so you could say, well, you know, you say, well, why would God allow 9/11? Why would God allow Pearl Harbor? Why would God allow Vietnam? Why would God allow World War I, World War II? I mean, we could fill in the blank, correct, all over the place. And then we might even ask that ultimate question. We'd say, well, if God is in control and God wants all people saved, Paul says in 1 Timothy, then why is it that somebody I know and love isn't saved? Would that seem like a valid question to ask? Okay, and that's the question the Apostle Paul is raising. And since he's talking about salvation here, he's talking about the transformation in the life and what it means to know Christ and our position we have in Him. And now he's going to raise some questions here because this raises some pretty deep questions, especially in light of the fact that he says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel was preached, and he says the gospel was preached first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Was the gospel preached to the Jew? Do we have any record of the gospel being preached to the Jew? We have a massive record of the gospel being preached to the Jews. Even Jesus said he came to the house of Israel, right? Why should I give this to dogs? You, me, Gentiles, right? Remember those? So primarily, his initial contact was with Jewish people. How'd that work out? Okay, now, if you became a believer, and if you were Jewish and became a believer, you accepted Christ as the Messiah. You did. But you noticed that most of your friends, most of your family, most of your community did not. If you noticed that, then that's where Paul is right now in Romans 9. So, looking at your Bibles, Romans chapter 9. Paul makes a comment here in three different ways. I tell the truth. Okay, so Apostle Paul comes to you and says, I'm going to tell you the truth. What would you expect? The truth. What if Paul says, I tell you the truth, I'm not lying? Now what would you expect? He's really telling you the truth. Or what if he says, I tell you the truth, I'm not lying, even my conscience bears witness to what I'm saying. So what's the point he's making? He's trying to emphasize something, is he not? And now you would think, I tell the truth should be sufficient, but he's trying to make a point here. He's not making a point that when I say, I tell you the truth, I'm not telling you the truth. He's telling you, I really want to make this point. I want to make this clear to you. I want to tell you how significant and how important this is to me. He says, I want to make it so that you grab a hold of this and understand how significant and important this is to me. He says, I tell you the truth, I lie not, my conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit. What is his statement, verse 2? He's filled with sorrow. Now, what's been the topic all the way through this whole book so far? We're sinners saved by grace. We rejoice in the position we have in Christ. So what in the world would make him unhappy? What in the world would fill him with sorrow? What would make him say with such emphasis that he is overwhelmed with grief? Yeah, there are people that are not saved. And when you understand the significance of being saved, then it ups the significance of not being saved. If you talk to people, and you talk to people who are non-believers, and they'll use Christian phraseologies and Christian concepts in kind of a flippant way. They'll talk about hell, and they'll talk about hell in a rather flippant way. My friends are all going there. We're going to have a party. You think, well, why would they do that? They don't understand the significance of that. They can't grasp how unbelievably naive or ignorant and foolish they are to make those kind of comments. He's saying, now that we have discussed and looked at the significance of being a believer, we are overwhelmed. He says, and I am personally overwhelmed by the fact that there are people I know who are part of my kinsmen, part of my relationship, part of my Jewish heritage that are lost. So would you say by reading that passage of Scripture and find out about how he feels about this, doesn't it lead us to conclusion that it's not wrong to feel that about our own loved ones? We can feel that, can we not? And I think every one of us here have people we know and we love who have not come to faith yet, correct? And we pray for those individuals, do we not? And it overwhelms us at times with grief to think, knowing what we know now and knowing what we experience now, it so burdens us to look and say, they don't know that. And then you get sometimes even frustrated because you're trying to convince them of its reality and the impact that it has in your life, right? He says, this is tough. He says, I have great sorrow and continued grief. And then he says, how deep is this grief? Read verse 3 and tell me how deep is the grief. He's basically saying he's willing to sacrifice himself for his countrymen. He's willing to die himself. Now, some have tried to say, well, he's not really saying that. And some have tried to say, well, since he knows what hell's like, why would he ever say something like that? Some say it's hypothetical or whatever. Textually, I don't think there's any way to read it other than the fact that he says he'd be willing to die if they didn't. He uses the word anathema, accursed. He says, this is such a heavy burden on my heart. He says, I would be willing to sacrifice myself for my countrymen according to the flesh. Now, this is important for a number of reasons, and we're going to see these neat reasons here. If God is sovereign in the universe, you believe that. If God is in control of the universe, you believe that. If God is in control of individuals in the world, you believe that. If God is in control of families, if God is in control of nations, and God is in control of governments, if God is in control of all those things, and therefore he makes a promise in relationship to any one of those, individuals, families, countries, nations, or whatever, if he makes a promise, what can you be assured of? He's going to keep his promise. It's going to happen. Is that correct? If God's sovereign. If he's not sovereign, he's not in control of everything, then there'll be some oop moments where something happens and God says, I wasn't expecting that. But God knows all things, so there's nothing that would ever surprise him, correct? God knows everything. Now, he just says in this passage of Scripture, this raises a major concern for me because what if Israel doesn't get saved? What happens to all the promises to Israel? Now, did God make any promises to Israel? Anybody ever read the Old Testament? What did you find in the Old Testament? A lot of promises to Israel. Okay? Israel's a major factor here because if the promise that God makes in the first 8 chapters to the believers in the church, if those promises are made by a sovereign God of the universe and we say we trust that those promises will come to pass because he's sovereign and that all things work together for good, if we believe all those things and believe that the suffering of this world can be compared to the glory that follows, if we believe all of that, if the promises to Israel were not true, what's that make those promises? If you couldn't fulfill these, how can we depend on him to fulfill the others, right? So Israel's a major issue in this passage of Scripture, and he's going to raise this issue repeatedly through these next 3 chapters. And I would also suggest to you, based upon this passage of Scripture, there are 2 entities here, and they've not been married together. I realize, and I don't have time to belabor the issue today about Israel and the church and all of that, but I would classify myself as a dispensationalist. The reason I'd call myself a dispensationalist is because I see a distinction between Israel and the church. That, I believe, is the major qualification for a dispensationalist. Now, I'm not talking about time of rapture or all the other things. I think there are a lot of debates about those things, but what really sets apart a dispensationalist and a covenant theologian would be the fact that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. Doesn't mean there's not some comparisons, some similarities, and even some joint promises to them, but there is Israel and the church. And that's the point Paul's going to make in this passage of Scripture. He says, okay, let me put it this way, he says. Let's try to identify who Israel is. Look at the next verse, verse 4. These countrymen, these people according to the flesh, these people that are connected to him in heritage, he says, they're Israelites. That's the first thing they are. They're a group of people that stand out. If you go through the Old Testament, read through the Old Testament, there's a group of people that God chose. He didn't choose them because of the greatest nation, most powerful nation. Remember that passage of Scripture. But he chose these people. They're called God's chosen people many times. These Israelites, this is who they are. Okay? They're classified. They're part of a community. To whom pertains the adoption? What does it mean to be adopted? Yeah, you're joined to, in this case, to God. God brought them, adopted them, brought them into a relationship with Him. Is Israel a group that was adopted into a relationship with God? Read through the Old Testament, what do you find? God was with His people. God took care of His people. He protected His people. He guided His people. He sustained His people through the midst of all these things. The adoption, He's adopted and brought them to this relationship. He says, the glory, what that refers to, I think, and can't prove that, but I think is that they saw the glory of God in many, many fashions during the course of their history, whether it's the cloud or by the mountain or in all those things that they saw the glory of God manifest. The covenants, God made covenants with Israel. Now, I don't know where you are in your covenant theology and all the covenants, if you think there's seven of them, six of them, five of them, whatever you think. I think the author of Hebrews makes it pretty clear, the covenants for Israel. God made covenants with Israel. He made promises to them. Just to name one covenant, He made a covenant of the land, where the Palestinian covenant, where He promised He'd give them this land. Okay, now, Israel as a nation today is in a certain segment of the world that we call the promised land. The truth is that really isn't the promised land. That's only a portion of the promised land. It goes much larger than that if you read through the Old Testament scripture. But God made these covenants with Israel, the promises. He also says He gave them the law. So we have the law, the Old Testament law is written. He gave it to Israel as keepers of that law, right? And you can see that all down through the history. Service of God, which I think is referring to the tabernacle and sacrifices, and promises. So in other words, all these things are things that benefited Israel, correct? All these things are unique to them. They were chosen to be recipients of these blessings. He says, there are fathers from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. In other words, Christ came through the lineage of the Jewish people. So in other words, he's making a point here, is the Jewish people have a tremendous advantage. They had received so many blessings and promises and good things from the hand of God that the other nations did not get. All right, everybody understand that? And now he's saying, my heart is in eternal, continuous grief and sorrow because those people to whom God has blessed with all these blessings have come to the point of what? Rejection. They said they don't want it. They've stumbled at Christ, the stumbling stone, right? He says, I'm grieving over this. How can a world, can people so blessed with so many things become rejectors of Christ? Anybody ever see anybody grow up in church, go to Sunday school class, go to youth group, and then the minute they're out, they're gone? Anybody ever see that happen? Have you ever wondered, ever crossed your mind, how is it they can sit through all of that and it never take? It never connects, right? And so what do you feel? You feel the same thing the Apostle Paul feels. Grief. Sorrow. To be so blessed. We live in a country, look at where we live, the benefits of this country, to worship freely, to go to church, to have Bibles even in hotel rooms. I mean, it's just an amazing thing that we have here, and yet people reject it. And so Apostle Paul is going, this is really a struggle for me to know why that people are failing. And so he asks a question, makes a statement that's really a critical statement to all of this, as found in verse 6. What's the statement that he makes? Very important statement. Yeah, let's take the first phrase first, though. The word of God has not failed. I say that. The word of God has not failed. Do you know how important it is to say that? All right, if God makes a promise, where is it recorded? Right here. Okay, so if you see things happen that don't seem to fit in your concept of that promise, it's easy to sit back and say, I really wonder if that's happening. I'll give you an example. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? Okay. We won't discuss about when. Is that all right? We'll just accept that he's coming again. Everybody got that? We'll say, yes, we all believe that. And then we say, okay, we're watching the world, and we come to determine that it doesn't appear that things are happening like they should happen. Then what happens to our theory? I mean, how often have people changed theories based upon circumstances? All the time. Now, I didn't grow up during World War II. Many of you guys are old enough to have done that, but I never grew up in World War II. But I know there were some books written and some articles written about Mussolini and Hitler, that they were the Antichrist. Okay? Then they died. Really ruined the theory. I've got a book. I've mentioned this book before. I got a book in my library. I don't loan it out because it's not worth reading, but it's an interesting book. It's called Kissinger, Man of Destiny. And the guy wrote it because he thought Kissinger was the Antichrist. And he thought Kissinger was the Antichrist because if he took the letter A and give it worth 6 points, and the letter B worth 12 points, and the letter so on and so forth, all the way down through the alphabet, then took the name Kissinger and added it all up and divided it, it came out to be 666. So Kissinger must be the Antichrist. Why do people do this? Okay, they're looking for outward example. Watch. We live by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Living by faith is living by the dictates of God's word and saying, I believe this, no matter what the circumstances. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Okay, has the word of God been not effectual? Has it not done what it needs to do? I'll give you an example of that makes it a little more difficult. How does one get saved? What does he have to hear? Yes, hear the gospel. The gospel is recorded where? In God's word, in the Bible. So a person hears the gospel, they get saved by hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel. Everybody agree with that? Okay. Does the hearing of the gospel automatically save everybody? Oh, so the Bible didn't work in those situations. The Bible is ineffective. We assume because you sit closer, because this is Tom right here. Okay, you have to take the place of Tom. We've got Gene and Jenny here, and we'll say that Jenny gets saved, Gene doesn't. They both hear the gospel the same day, the same gospel message. She says yes, he says no, so apparently the gospel was not effective. Well, the gospel is always effective. But what's effective to do? Yeah, but what did it do? Yeah, see, what happens to us, we think somehow or another, as long as something is done a certain way, we expect a certain outcome from that. And sometimes the outcome isn't what we expect, because God's purposes are greater than our purposes. And sometimes, God's purposes are different than ours. Occasionally, like 99% of the time. Okay? Because sometimes, maybe the gospel message is given for condemnation. Think of the prophets in the Old Testament. How many converts are recorded for Jeremiah? One of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. How many converts are recorded for Jeremiah? Just take a wild guess. Zero. Oh, so he was a waste of time. His preaching wasn't effective. The word of God was not effective. You always have to remember, what is the word of God aim? And what is its effect? It's the purposes of God, whatever they might be. So he's asking the question, all these people who've had all these privileges, have had all these benefits as being part of the Jewish kingdom, part of the Jewish nation, he says they have that, and so it raises the question, did the word of God not help these guys? Did it not accomplish it? And so then he comes to the second phrase. What's the second phrase? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Okay, so in other words, what's he saying? Now, let's boil this down. Sorry, Kathy, but you're the only one who has Jewish roots of some nature here. Okay. Is she a real Israelite? You can't make that determination just because she's got heritage there. What's a true Israelite? Is a true Israelite one who has physical link to the nation of Israel? Is that what a true Israelite is? Read it again. What's it say? Not all Israel is Israel. Okay? I'll give you maybe an example that's maybe easier for you. Not all members of the church are members of the church. What? Depends how I'm going to define church now. Just because you're a member of a local church doesn't mean you're really part of the kingdom of God. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. Because it's not by association. You don't become a Christian by osmosis. You don't become a Christian because you sit in a chair in church, right? Not all church members are Christians. And now, I don't know what the percentage is. I've heard different numbers used over the years. I heard a guy in a church of about 10,000 make a comment. He thought about 10% of his church was actually saved. 10%. Okay. I would say the percentage here is slightly higher than that. I'm sorry. Significantly higher than that. What makes a person a Christian then? Read the last phrase. The last phrase identifies what a Christian, an Israelite really is. And he makes a statement. You see this statement there? Contrast, but in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Who's Isaac? Well, so is Ishmael. So what's the point? Who is Isaac? What's the significance of Isaac to Abraham? He was the child of promise. Okay? Who chose him to be the child of promise? Why didn't God choose Ishmael to be the child of promise? Could he have done that? Because whose choice was it? Now get this. Say it again. Whose choice was it? So why is Jenny saved and Gene not? Now, this is harder now because now we're down in the real world. Because now we're going to put application to it to people we already know. Who makes the choice? God's choice. What? Are you telling me that God made that choice? How many are comfortable with that one? Why is it that her eyes were open to the truth and his wasn't? And by the way, this isn't a real thing. I think they're both saved. So why is one person's eyes open and another person's eyes not open? Why is it one person responds positively to the gospel message and the others don't? Why do these Gentiles respond to the gospel message presented by God, by the apostles, and the Jews not? Why? Oh, we can say a lot of things. Well, we can say, well, they're hardened. They are too sinful. They're wicked. They didn't want to listen. They were stubborn. Are all those things true? They are. But what else is true? God chooses. You mean to tell me that God chooses? Yes. Absolutely? Absolutely. Are you comfortable with that? It depends if you're saved or not. It depends if your friends are saved or not. It depends if your kids are saved or not. If they're not saved and you believe God chooses, then what do? Go back to verse 1. What do in those first couple of verses? Your heart is filled with sorrow. And so then you begin to pray. And what do you pray for? But salvation, but how? In what way? How do you pray that? That God would open their eyes. Guess who saves people? We have been looking from the very beginning, and I've been trying to make a point, so I get to this point, from the very beginning of this, who saves people? God does. Who's control of it? God is. What are we, our part? Do we respond? Sure, because chapter 4 told us. What is it? We respond in faith, right? And do people get saved because they respond in faith? Absolutely. And should I call, I'm back to my pupil right here, am I going to call them to faith? I can say, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right? Everybody agree with that? And I say to him, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You ever agree with that statement? Is it a true statement that if they believe, they'll be saved? Absolutely. Is it also true that God saves people? You mean to tell me both those things are true? Yes. Well, how's that work out? Don't worry about it working out. It does need to work out in your mind. Guess what? Someone else already got it worked out. Guess who? The God who's the sovereign God of the universe has everything under control. He establishes that point. Even though we may not be able to collaborate that point, connect those issues, God's in total control. He says that's true. So, we get to eternity. Gene's not there. Why isn't Gene there? Can anybody tell me why? God did not choose him, and he did not choose God. Both things are true. I love Spurgeon's illustration of it, that said that in heaven there's this big doorway, and over the doorway it says, whosoever will. And then you walk through the door and look, and it says, God elected you. Say the two issues. But it still wrestles with this point, and that's what Paul is going to address here, because it's the child of promise. God made a promise that it would be Isaac and not Ishmael. He's the God of promise. And going back, what is Paul trying to make a point of? God keeps his promises. How do we know he keeps his promises? Because he's the sovereign God of the universe. And we can trust that whatever God is doing is the right thing. And it's not always easy to trust it because we walk by sight, not by faith, and we think somehow it can't be good, it can't be the right thing, because it's not turning out like I think it's supposed to turn out. I look at it and say, this isn't fair. This doesn't seem right. I come with all kinds of reasons and solutions to these problems because it's not coming out like I should, like I think it should. Because I think I've got this figured out. How many got it all figured out? I mean, sometimes you think we're really, really smart and got this thing figured out. I think the first thing that happens when we see Jesus, we'll all think we're dumb. There'll be a lot of things we think of. Explain to me omniscience. How do you explain all-knowing? How do you explain that? How do you wrap your hands around the truth? He knows everything. This is better than Jeopardy, you understand? It's not the guy who wins a week in a row. I mean, he's a smart guy, but how smart is he compared to God? How do you compare? God is the sovereign God of the universe who knows all things, and he's got this figured out because it's an issue of promise, has not an issue of those. He says, well, if you don't quite understand, let me try to explain it further, he says, verse 8. He says, real bluntly, that is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So when God chose it, God chose the promise. Those are the ones who are part of the seed. They're the ones who are part of the elect. Why? Because physical identity, physical connection isn't what saves anybody. Favorite phrase I use with parents, and it may not be an accurate phraseology to say it this way, But a lot of times, kids grow up in a Christian home, and they live what I call borrowed faith. They don't really believe it, but it's what they're used to, they're accustomed to. They fill the void, they fill the pattern, they do the things they're supposed to. They could sing in choirs, they could even be angels during the Christmas pageants. They could memorize the Ten Commandments in Sunday school, they could do all those things, and even get up in the high school and teach classes and know the scripture and win Bible drills and all of that. You ask them how they're going and what's going on, and they'll give you the exact line that's the appropriate line. All of you have heard kids use those lines, and later on they're gone, and you think, what happened? They grew up in church. They grew up with all this. It's not your connection that way that makes you part of the promise. Is God is the one who makes this counts the ones who are promised. And then he illustrates it further because he wants to go back to the Isaac thing in verse 9. He says, for this is the word of promise, at the time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. He says, as the child of promise is the issue. It's God's word making the promise to this person a believer because God's a sovereign God. Not only that, he says in verse 10, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, he's going to illustrate it with two people he saw in Jacob. He says, the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil. Children not born, not having done good or evil. All right? So prior to their coming into the world, okay, God already made a decision. Look what he says. They hadn't done good or evil because the choice of promise has nothing to do with what you do. Well, isn't it true that God knows what you're going to do? Some would suggest, well, a person gets saved and God opens their eyes because he knows they're going to respond to the truth later on. But what does that just say right there? It has nothing what they're going to do. It doesn't matter what they're going to do. It has nothing. God's choice isn't based upon what a person's going to do. What's God's choice based on? And I'm going to finish with this because I want to elaborate on this a lot more next week. Does anybody know why God chooses what he chooses? Because in truth, the biggest argument in all of this is, why did God choose this person and not this person? What was it that motivated him to do that? And people have answered this 1,000 different ways. Okay? When you get to heaven, you can ask them. Because it's his will. Because God does everything according to his will. And what it says? That was his will. So why was it his will? Because why? Because God does everything for what? For his glory. You mean to tell me by not choosing somebody it's for his glory? Why did he create a hell? Why does Satan exist? Why do evil things happen? Why do some people get saved and some people don't? Why? What is God's aim? It's his glory. You mean to tell me bad things can end up for God's glory? All things work together for good to those who are called, those who love. That, all things. Why? Because God has got a promise. And he's sovereignly in control. What's our responsibility? Complain. Gripe. Criticize. Tell him how he needs to do it. Make a prayer list that's clear enough that he gets it right. That's how Christians think. How do I know? What's Joel Osteen enough? What's Benny Hinn? Watch all those guys. What are they saying in essence in all of those messages? We can dictate to God how it's supposed to work out because we have all the answers. Don't you think there's a slight arrogance in that? Name it and claim it. Name it and claim it? Do I have the authority to name it and claim it? And why would I claim something that maybe God doesn't want me to have in the first place? I prayed a lot of times when I was a little kid that I could fly like Superman. It never happened. Why? Well, God apparently didn't think it was a good idea. Though I am developing some superpowers after that spider bit me. I can cling to walls and shoot out webs. And we have a real problem because we have got it figured out in our world that we know what God should do. And we have not learned that our job is just to surrender to whatever His is. That's why He says in chapter 9, 8, verse 27, we don't know what to pray for. Because we live by faith, not by sight. It's real easy. Why has Tom got laryngitis right now? We want to pray for him. Now, why do we pray? We want him to be better. Don't we want him to feel better? Don't we want him? God says you have not because you ask not. He says to pray for him. Why do we pray for him? Well, first, we believe there's a God in heaven. Our prayer says that. Second, we believe that God in heaven has all power to do all things. Correct? Third, He tells us to ask, so what should we do? Ask. And then we surrender to whatever He wants to do. Is that correct? And when we pray, we ask God to help us to do that surrender, because that is the hardest thing to do, is surrender to it. Is it not? To say, God, this is what I want done, but if you don't do it, I'm going to really be ticked. No, we have to say, God, help me not to be upset, to trust that you know best. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that the lessons the Apostle Paul is going to teach us in these next three chapters will really be taken to heart, that we see the sovereignty of God. Rest in His infinite, eternal promises, eternal plan, that all things will work together for good, even if they don't appear to work out. Even if it looks sad, even if it looks a grief for us or hard for us, help us to recognize you are the God who is in control. We pray, Lord, that we will do our part to believe. We pray we'll do our part to trust. Pray that we'll do our part to evangelize and to encourage and to share and to read and to believe. We pray that we'll do all those things we need to do, and ultimately to trust in your will, trust in your sovereignty. And God, we praise you and thank you that you are sovereignly in control of our lives. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.